Now, if you will turn in the Word of God to Psalm 127. And before I read, I did want to mention from last week, I wanted to just briefly apologize. Last week in the sermon, I misspoke in something I had said. I stated, I recalled one of the temptations of Christ, and I talked about Christ being tempted to jump off the cliff, which of course was not... what it was. After I preached, I realized that that was a mistake. It was off the pinnacle of the temple. So please forgive me for that mishandling of the Word of God. I misspoke. Foolishness of preaching. But I just wanted to state that. Let us consider then Psalm 127 before us. The entirety of this psalm, these five verses. Let us now give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading and the preaching of his most holy word. Well, I find it quite intriguing, the sight of an old abandoned house with a cracked foundation, a caved-in roof, collapsing walls, shattered windows, entangled all about in vines, like one you might see as you're driving along a country road. When I see such a sight, I often wonder, what did that house look like when it was first made? What was the beauty it originally had? Who built it? Who lived there? What were the stories of that particular house? What memories were made? What was the sound of the laughter that once echoed through the hallways? What was the sight of the children and their commotion as they played in the front yard, here where all is now silent and long forgotten? Indeed, when they built that house, the builders certainly did not envision this sight. With their blood, sweat, and tears, they built that house and they built it to last, though now it lies rotting in ruins. And though that wasn't the destiny they had intended for it, that was its destiny. And this is the inevitable destiny of all the endeavors of man. Of those endeavors of man, whether it be to build simply a humble abode, a tower reaching into the heavens, whether he endeavor to build cities or civilizations, a palace, or simply a sand castle, sooner or later, through the relentless ebb and flow of the waves of time and circumstance, it will erode, be washed all away. And man, despite his best efforts, despite his wisdom, his knowledge, and skill, is powerless to withstand such an end. In light of this reality and this principle that we see at work in the world around us day by day, how are we then, as the people of God, to approach those good tasks, those good callings that God would have for us to do? What is the proper perspective we are to have, our proper approach towards these things? Here, even as we sit on the edge of 2019. The dawn of a new year begins to arise. And we might have those particular goals or New Year's resolutions of things we desire to accomplish this year. Good goals, God-glorifying purposes that we have. Even as we heard this morning. Maybe not to build an actual physical house, but a godly house, a house of children, covenant children, growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Personal goals of sanctification, that we would desire to be more like Christ come 2020. All of these good purposes and goals, well, what is the way we should approach such goals and the efforts that we would give towards them? Well, I believe Psalm 127 speaks to such an understanding. And so we are going to consider this evening the theme of Psalm 127, and then we will apply it with various applications at the end. So let us consider Psalm 127. What is the particular theme here of this psalm of King Solomon, as the words indicate? Well, as it is the case for many of the psalms, the theme, the major driving theme or point of the psalm is stated right up front, and through the remainder of the psalm, we have this theme worked out in various ways. Here in verse 1 of Psalm 127, we are given the main driving idea, where it states, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Here in verse 1, with these two illustrations, King Solomon is driving at one particular point, one particular theme. And that is this, that without the blessing of the Lord, all efforts of man, great or small, would be in vain. Without the blessing of the Lord, all the efforts of man, great or small, would be in vain. In other words, they would not reach or achieve their intended end. They would not last or have lasting effect. They would serve no good, beneficial, or God-glorifying purpose without the blessing of the Lord. And the reason for that is twofold. It's because of who we are, and because of who the Lord is. The reason why all our efforts would be in vain apart from the Lord and His blessing is, one, because of who we are. We are those who lack all power. We are weak. We are frail. We are finite and limited in our capacities and our abilities. In the wisdom and the knowledge that we possess, it is not perfect. There is a finiteness to our wisdom and our knowledge. As creatures, we lack foresight, the ability to see into the future, to understand all future possibilities and contingencies that might impact our good purposes now in the present. And as creatures, we are subject to change. We, even though we might have good intentions, we might have set purposes in our mind, plans that we would seek to endeavor to complete, we can quickly and easily be changed. We can grow weary in well-doing. Whatever resolve we have to accomplish this or that purpose could be quickly lost. Just after the viewing of a few YouTube videos, whatever intentions we had, good though they might have been, can go right out the window. And even as people, as those who have been created by our death, as Psalm 146 tells, when we return to the dust in that day, says Psalm 146, our purposes end. But while we are living, even as we are living, as we seek to build, as we seek to guard, as we seek to labor, as we seek to do, we are constantly contending with a host of destructive forces, a host of entropic forces that are ever at work against even good purposes that we have, forces greater than things like wind and rain, rot and decay. in this cursed existence. We deal with forces such as our own sinfulness, pride, easily offended egos, unwillingness and resistance to forgive, selfishness that prevents us from building good marriages, good relationships with our children, good relationships among the church. Our own selfishness will keep us from accomplishing tasks that would be for the good and blessing of others. Such forces we contend with all the time. Not to mention the various temptations and snares of Satan and his kingdom that are constantly bombarding us. We cannot rely upon ourselves to build, to guard, to do. Ultimately, we cannot rely on ourselves quite simply because as creatures, we are by nature dependent beings. Success, the accomplishment of that which is good, cannot depend ultimately on us because we are dependent ourselves. It is not from our own being that we have life and breath and all things. These are not inherent to our own nature. As Paul declares, what do you have that you have not received? Even the wisdom, the knowledge, the particular skills you have, what do you have that you have not received? These things are not inherent to yourself. And so we cannot depend upon ourselves to build a house, quote unquote, to guard a city. If there is to be success, it must come from the Lord. Not from us, but from the Lord because of who He is. Because of who He is. And who is He? Well, as Solomon points out here, using his particular name, Jehovah, the I Am, He is the Lord, the I Am, the one who is the uncreated, the one who simply is, who in His being depends on no one and upon nothing, whose goings forth are from of old, who is from everlasting to everlasting God, and whose eternal being is the perfect possession of life, of wisdom, knowledge, and of all power that is immediately within Himself. He is the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as He is, free of all dependency and filled to the infinite extremity of His boundless being with eternal, inexhaustible, inextinguishable, unwearied, and untiring power, He alone can be and must be the source and the sustainer of all other being. It is in Him that we can live. That we can even live. It is in Him that we can move and have our being. Because of who He is and because of His infinite and boundless and changeless nature, it is from Him alone that can come the power to create, the power to preserve, the power to build a home, to guard a city, you see. And if there is any labor that would be of success, any work that could abide, any good that could be accomplished, He must grant it, for He alone can. And if He does, then it will, as He freely wills it, as long as He wills it. And so, He alone, you see, is the source of all that could be accomplished. He is the alone source of success of any endeavor of man. And this brings about an implication that King Solomon draws us to as the covenant people of God, the redeemed of the Lord. This is the implication that Solomon draws from it in verse 2. In light of this reality, that all success depends upon the Lord's blessing and not upon us, he goes on to say, then therefore it is vain for you, the covenant people of God, it is vain for you, it is meaningless, it is pointless, there is no reason for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. This is the implication that Solomon draws from this principle, that the accomplishment of anything good is ultimately in the Lord's hands. He says, it is vain, it is pointless for you to labor. As a covenant child of God, there's no reason for you to labor as the worldly one does, as the ungodly do, who, having no faith in the Lord, no trust that it is the Lord who grants success and enablement and blessing to our labors and works, and rather believing that all things ultimately depend upon them and their own efforts, therefore they, in that belief, in that false understanding, rise up early, they stay up late, they subject themselves to sleep deprivation and to a host of grievous pains in order to obtain what they want to obtain and to maintain and protect what they want to hold on to. And they are ever given to being unstill in their body, disquieted in their souls, as they seek to labor and build and guard. These who also eat the bread of their labors in sorrow, as the text declares. It would be vain for us to do that, to be like the ungodly, who eat the bread of sorrow, who even as they enjoy the fruit of their own labors, they can't really enjoy it ultimately. They're filled with sorrows. They're filled with anxious fears as to whether they will be able to hang on to blessing in this life, fearing that it will escape them and slip through their grasp. Not only do they weary themselves to death to acquire what they desire, they worry themselves to death to keep hold of it. And though they spend themselves tirelessly to gain in this life, they can never enjoy it, and they never do. They never have more peace over what they've attained than those who don't labor to gain and to protect what they have. And while it is the case that because of the curse upon this world due to sin, that man will eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, the ungodly add to the sweat of their brow the tears of their eyes as they eat their bread. But you see, for us who are the people of God, in the light of the knowledge of the Lord's blessing in our labors, this should for us render such kind of a toil that the ungodly are in completely meaningless. That through trust in the Lord and His blessing in our labors, this should lead to tranquility in our own hearts. And we, by faith, should be rid of an inordinate concern, as though these things all depend upon us. And if we don't labor hard enough, and we don't guard hard enough and protect diligently enough, there's going to be ruin. We shouldn't be given to such fears and doubts. By faith, rather, we are to recline ourselves on the work of the Lord and His blessing in our labors. And contrary to the ungodly, we should eat our bread with joy, with comfort, trusting in the Lord's blessing and His work faithfully through what we do. And as an evidence, notice, or as a token of the fact that we can, as the redeemed, as God's people, trust in Him as we go about our labors and not ultimately relying on ourselves, needing not to be filled with anxieties and worries, notice what he says as he continues on at the end of verse 2. As a token of this reality, it says, for He gives His beloved sleep. He gives His beloved sleep. Now, I will say, in all honesty, that for the longest time, this was the most confusing verse in all of Scripture. Revelation, not so much. Not that difficult. This verse seemed to be the most confusing to me, personally at least. He gives His beloved sleep. When I would read that, and considering how much sleep I get, I'm forced to conclude one of two things. Either this verse means something entirely different than what it says in plain language, or I must not be one of His beloved. Perhaps you think of this yourself. What kind? I never get any sleep. So what does this even mean? Right. Well, the idea here, in keeping with what is set out before us from verse 1, is that in light of the reality that God is faithfully at work and blessing our labors and with us in our labors, He gives to us sleep as a way of conveying the understanding that we do not have to trust in ourselves. We do not have to stay up late and rise up early to sustain our own being and our own existence and secure for ourselves our own blessing. We can go to sleep and rest in the Lord and trust that it doesn't all depend upon us, that He will bless our labors as His beloved, as His redeemed people, as the text declares. As the beloved of the Lord, we can rest in faith. For us to fear and to be given to worry and anxiety over whether we will accomplish and provide for ourselves that which we need to provide for is in essence a denial of the reality that the Lord is the one who ultimately builds the house and guards the city. That the Lord is at work and He is at work for us and for our good in and through our work, you see. That is the idea. In verse 3, as Solomon goes on, he continues this same theme of the Lord's blessing in all our labors and our dependency upon Him for such blessing and for such success. He brings up the idea here of children. Notice what he says. Behold, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children, he says, are a blessing of the Lord, whereas we can be so prone to think, given such a common thing as the conception and the birth of children, we could be so prone to think that children come by way simply of natural process or through chance. The Word of God here is making very clear that that is not the case. Just as it is the Lord who builds the house ultimately and guards the city, it is the Lord who is behind the granting of children. And though there are natural means through which that comes about, it is ultimately the Lord, it says. The children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It is God, you see, who has ultimately at work behind even things that would seem just so naturally occurring as the conceiving and the giving birth of children. But the psalmist here, King Solomon, is showing us that the life of men, in all of its aspects, in all that he would seek to do, building a home, guarding a city, even from the very inception of human life, it is all dependent upon the Lord and upon His blessing, if it is to occur at all. All things, you see, are governed by His hand. And so, even children are a blessing in the work of the Lord, ultimately. In verses 4 and 5, he goes on to speak and to expand upon the nature of that blessing. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Having spoken of the Lord being the one who brings about such a blessing, he then takes a slight aside and speaks about the nature of that blessing. Here, speaking of children, just as a warrior taking an arrow and with that arrow directing skillfully that arrow to his intended target through his accuracy, striking that target that he intended and accomplishing what was necessary to accomplish for success. So it is a parent, a father, a mother, guiding his child to an intended aim point, a particular target, which of course, presumably here and rightly so, would be a God-glorifying purpose. That which would serve the purposes of God's kingdom. That which would serve for God's glory. So the parent training up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with skill and wisdom, like that archer, aiming that child along the right course and the right path, and by God's blessing, that child hitting that mark and serving the Lord's purposes in His kingdom. That is the idea. What a blessing that is. We heard of that this morning. What greater blessing for a parent than to know my child is walking with the Lord? And so, as the psalmist goes on, he says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. It would be a great blessing, wouldn't it? As he speaks here, a quiver full of children that are walking with the Lord and serving His purposes. Now understand this particular statement here, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Let us understand what this is saying and what it is not saying. I feel that there is a need for me to comment on this because certainly people can take this and run with it in a wrong direction. Understand that the Word of God in this instance is not saying that there is particular virtue in a particular number of children that you have, as though 8 children are better than having 2 or 3, however many the Lord grants you. There's not a particular virtue in the number of children you have. And notice, when it says, happy is the man whose quiver is full of them, it doesn't even tell us and enumerate for us what that number is. What is a full quiver? It doesn't say that. Understand, the Word of God here is not telling us to compete with the Duggars, right? Not commanding us here to have X number of children. Now, we need to have 15 or whatever the case might be. This is simply a statement of fact. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. And could anyone deny that it would be a blessing to have several children that are all of them walking with the Lord, with all of the giftings and the skills and the abilities God might give them to serve the body of Christ, to serve in the church, could bring about great blessing? But understand, as I said, this isn't the idea of that simply a certain number is where the blessing lies. Because you could have a host of rebellious children, that would be a heartache and great grief to the heart of a parent. The idea ultimately is those that are walking with the Lord and hitting that target, that God-glorifying target for which the parent would aim. That's the idea. It is simply a statement of the blessing that the Lord brings through children that are walking faithfully. And then elaborates on that as it ends in verse 5. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Here the idea, of course, is that these children who were children of one's youth, as verse 4 says, are adult children now, coming to the aid and the help of their parents and the blessing of their parents in old age. The idea here of speaking with enemies in the gate, the idea is, as you have probably recalled from other passages of Scripture, the gate in that society would have been the place in the city where official business was conducted, litigation was carried out, cases were heard, guilty went through trials. Okay, that's the idea. And here it is saying how blessed it would be the case for that parent who, though in old age, would have children who could come to their defense and speak with their enemies in the gate and be their advocate for their parent to ensure their protection and that the parent would not be unjustly condemned, they would not be ashamed, that the parents in their old age would be cared for. Just as children today care for their parents in their old age, are there advocates for them who come alongside them, make sure they're well cared for, they're protected, and all their needs are met. That's the idea, generally speaking. And so it's speaking here of the blessing of children. But remember the point as we understood from verse 1, and the point is this, that any and all blessing that comes from our labors in the building of a house, in the guarding of a city, in the growing of a godly family, all blessing is from the Lord and from the Lord alone. It's His heritage. It's His reward of grace. That is the idea here. So then, how do we apply this theme, this point, from Psalm 127? Well, I have four main points of application for us to consider. First thing I would have us consider from this passage is that we, as God's people, as we consider what is stated here, we are to be a people that are diligent in our work, in our labors, in our service, in the task that the Lord gives to us, our particular callings that He has upon us, in our employments, as students, in our homes, in the church. We are not to read this passage that says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We aren't to read this and go, okay, well, if it's the Lord who does all the work then I'm just to throw up my hands and be encouraged in slothfulness. No, that's not what the text says. They are to labor. They are to build the city. They are to guard the city. They are to be diligent in the work and the calling that they have. Solomon's point here is not, let go and let God do everything and you just sit back on your recliner. And that's not the idea. We are to be about the business that the Lord gives us. But what is Solomon getting at? What is his point? Well, our second point of application, he's driving in our hearts as the people of God. What is that focus here? The matter here is a matter of faith. He's addressing where we, as God's people, in the midst of our work, in the midst of our callings, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, where is our reliance? What are we in our hearts that no one else can see? And we sometimes fool ourselves. Where is our own reliance? Are we relying on our relative wisdom, intellect, our creativity, our own rationality, our ingenuity? Are we relying on our personalities, our particular disposition, our drive, our internal drive that we have? Are we relying on our own determination and diligence, our own skill and strength, our abilities to read people, the instincts that we have? What are we relying on as we do the work we're called to do? Are we relying on these things? Are we relying on the Lord? Is that where our trust is? And take it from King Solomon, who of course outstrips every one of us here in the amount of wisdom he had. You would think if there was someone who could have relied on his own wisdom that he had, it would have been Solomon. But what is he telling us here? King Solomon, who had a mighty kingdom, a glorious kingdom in his day. He's saying, don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on yourself whatsoever. Rather, as you labor, the words of Solomon here are calling us that from our hearts we are to have a constant awareness of our reliance and dependence upon the blessing of the Lord for all our endeavors. This psalm here is teaching us where our faith and our trust must be. And then to teach us to call upon the Lord, to call upon Him through prayer as an expression of that reliance, the knowledge that we do rely upon Him. Even as Moses in Psalm 90, in that particular prayer that Moses prayed, praise to the Lord, establish the work of our hands. Look, he's looking to the Lord. Lord, you establish the work of our hands. Yes, we are to work. Yes, we are to serve. Yes, we are to do. But you, O Lord, grant the blessing to it that it might be established, that it might be effectual in accomplishing good purposes. And then from that understanding and that constant awareness in our hearts, day by day, of our reliance upon the Lord for His blessing that drives us to pray and seek His blessing. And then from that abiding sense of that dependency and need, we then respond by giving praise and thanks to God for whatever success there is. And we don't sinfully rob that glory from Him and ascribe any credit to ourselves. But instead we render to the Lord all praise and thanksgiving. We ascribe to Him all that good success that there is. Even as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, in whatever you do, in whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks as you do those things, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. You give thanks to the Lord as you do what you do, because it is by Him and through Him that you can do those things. And so it turns into praise to the Lord when we have that right understanding of our dependence upon Him. Or think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, where you are called by grace, by the Spirit of God, to work out your salvation, to grow in godliness, to put to death sin. You are called to do that work, but at the same time, as you do it, don't get tripped up in your thought and become puffed up in your pride thinking, I'm doing this. What does Paul add in verse 13? Knowing, as you do, as you work out your salvation, knowing it's God who works in you to willing to do His good pleasure. It's God who builds the house. It's God who guards the city. So it is to turn into praise and worship to God and not deprive Him of it. Now, due to the corruption, of course, within our own hearts, we at this point can stumble and we can wonder, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal about my own heart attitude? What really matters is that this work and this task gets accomplished. What does it really matter whether I'm in my own mind and my own heart as I'm doing this work, relying on myself, and thinking, yeah, it's my abilities that's doing this, or it's God's? What is that? What's the big deal? Why does that make such a big difference here? We think perhaps the same way when it comes to praying, or we're taught to pray for our daily bread. Well, we know there are the ungodly who don't pray for daily bread, and they eat sumptuously. They do just fine without asking for these things. There are ungodly who build homes, who guard cities, and they are successful, all the while not knowing that they ultimately depend on the Lord for any success they have. So why must we do this? You see, the ultimate purpose here is not simply that the task be accomplished. But we who are redeemed, God wants to teach us, as His redeemed people, of our need and of our dependency. While the ungodly, throughout their lives and all the work that they do, are constantly suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, we who are redeemed to glorify the Lord in our work. Not only in what we do, but the way we do it, and our own heart attitudes as we do it. We are to serve Him from our hearts. God sees and wants that devotion and worship, as Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says. Trust in the Lord, you see. Depend on the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, all the things you do, acknowledge Him. Don't acknowledge yourself and your own skill and ability. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, you see. And He will direct your paths. Our purpose as the redeemed people is to acknowledge the Lord from within, our very souls, not just with our mouths, and magnify Him in all that we would do. Third, we can rest assured that if it is the case, and when it is the case, that we are trusting and relying upon our own skill, our own ability, our own natural, seemingly natural capacities for things, the Lord is going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to what is true. And He is going to test us and prove us and show us when there is a false way within. That the Lord will be faithful to shake us at times from the delusion that the building of the house and the guarding of the city depends upon us. And that we are the ultimate ones who get all the glory and the credit for it. Think of the disciple Peter. When Christ said to His disciples, all of you are going to deny me, and Peter said, they might deny you, but not me. I'm not going to deny you. And here's the self-made man, and he's trusting and relying on his own abilities. I'm not going to deny you. That's not me. I'm a faithful guy. Oh, really? Oh, really, Peter? And then just a short while later, slave girl, and he's cursing and swearing, I tell you, I don't know the man. You see what the Lord was showing him? Christ was showing him, Peter, without me, you can do nothing. And now as good reformed people, we know in our heads this reality. But God wants to teach this reality in our hearts. And he's going to do so in the crucible of life. In life's difficulties and perplexities, he is going to bring up to the surface that dross of self-reliance, and he is going to burn it away. And to purify our faith and our reliance in him, he is going to remind us that we depend upon him, and he is going to drive us to himself. And in that day that he does, and our world seems to be falling apart, though we sought and thought we could accomplish much, do then what God is intending for such calamities even to bring about in our own lives, and that is to come before the Lord, to humble ourselves, to fall upon our knees, and like Peter, in godly sorrow, to repent of ourselves and our self-reliance, and acknowledge the Lord. And in that day, we will find him, by the blood of Christ, ready to forgive such self-reliance, ready to forgive such self-worship, and then ready to bless us once we've been humbled, ready to bless and to supply us with all the wisdom and all the grace that we need, and that liberally to those who, having been humbled, are now asking him for it and not trusting in themselves. And fourth and finally, another point of application from this text, that through humble reliance upon the Lord, upon his blessing, in the face of all the tasks that lie before us, all the projects that we hope to accomplish, all the work that the Lord would call us to do, may we as God's people not be given to anxious fears, but to faith. To faith, trusting in the Lord and his work. That we, as we eat our bread, we would not eat the bread of sorrow, as though it all relies upon us, but in thankfulness and trust in the Lord, let us repose. Repose ourselves on the unchanging, covenant faithful I am. Trusting that he will care for our every need, even through the work he calls us to do. Even as we would cast ourselves upon the unfailing arms of his salvation, may we trust in him and the work that is before us, and trust in him to bless it. Indeed, we trust not ourselves at all for our salvation. We trust that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who can accomplish the work of our salvation. Certainly, if a mere house could not be built apart from the Lord's blessing, how much more our salvation could not be accomplished except by his power. And so then, as we would entrust ourselves to the salvation that the Lord would accomplish, let us also commit our labors to him as well. Lesser things. Let us commit our labors to him in faith, trusting him as we work, not given to fear and anxiety. And knowing this, that in Christ, united to him through faith and by his Spirit, that labor that we are called to do, and the various offices that we hold, that God has put us in, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and it will not be in vain in the Lord. That through the work of Christ in us and by us, by the Spirit, as Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, indeed, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they might rest from their works and their labors, and their works follow them, you see. Indeed, as we labor by the Lord's blessing, doing that which is good and right, serving the Lord and the things He has called us to do, our labors in the Lord have eternal ramification, eternal effects. And so then in faith in His grace and in and by His grace, let us go forward. Let us labor, knowing that the house that we build, the city that we guard, will not ultimately lie in ruins, but the house will be built by His grace, and it will be built to His glory. Amen.